All right, well, as most of you know by now, we're going through a series this spring on some questions that our church members presented to the elders over the course of last summer and fall, and we put resources together. In fact, that reminds me, if Ben Bailey could just comment on one of Emily's relevant posts or just make a new post, we put together a series of lessons and then recommended resources or resources for further study on each of the topics. That's what Ben's about to release on Church Center. It's a blog post that has some of the resources I used to put this lesson together and just others that you may find helpful, audio or small articles or even book link things. But today's question is in our 12-part series. It is, I don't expect you to be able to see this from way back there, but the canon. Decided when, by whom, and on what basis. And canon is not a thing that you light a fuse and it explodes gunpowder and shoots a big metal ball. Not that kind of canon. Not a boom, but C-A-N-O-N is the corpus of truth, the Bible, the Scripture. When did that get finally decided? 66 books. Who was part of that? And what was the criteria? On what basis? And these are some of the core questions of the Christian faith, because we unapologetically as Christians say that the Bible is the sole, S-O-L-E, rule, standard, the only rule for faith and practice. It binds our conscience. We must believe what it says, and we must obey what it commands. The sole rule for faith and practice. So it would behoove us to have great confidence that the books within the book are divinely authored, inspired, written by God. So that's our theme today. Before we jump in, let's ask for the Lord's blessing and help. Father, thank you for this congregation. We are a direct product of your word. Your word is the power that your spirit has both inspired and illumines, uses to create Christians, to create churches. We're here today because the book we adhere to is yours. It is certainly humanly authored, no doubt about that, but it is divinely inspired. There is ultimately one author, and we give you praise for your words. And we ask that we would relate to your words as pleases you. Cause us to digest and be like Jeremiah, to eat them. Like our Lord Jesus, to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. But I do pray that this lesson would give us a sense of understanding, but also confidence that the books we have in the book, the 39 and 27 of Old and New Testament, are in fact from you and the ones you intended for us to have as the sole rule for faith and practice. Bless us, help us, give us good questions and interaction so that we can be edified. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay, so the canon, again, that's not the thing that shoots a big metal ball in war. That's the corpus of Scripture, when, who, and what. And before we dive into kind of 3 points and then a bonus point, our fourth bonus point, let's just orient ourselves to what is the Christian canon. And I've stolen from a few other resources to give definition. Wayne Grudem says in his Systematic Theology, the canon of Scripture is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. That's what I've tried to say already. That's what the canon is. And Grudem states out loud what every person at some point has to ask themselves if they have any questions or considerations whatsoever of the Bible, whether you're Christian or not non-Christian. Is it reliable? Did God write that? And so Grudem goes on to say, we must not underestimate the importance of this question. What is the canon? What belongs? What should be there, what should not be there. To add or subtract from God's words would be to prevent God's people from obeying him fully, says Grudem. For commands that were subtracted would not be known to us, and we would be guilty of not obeying them, and words that are added might require extra things of the people which God did not command, binding our conscience by something that wasn't divinely inspired. Further, Grudem goes on to say, for a book to belong in the canon, one of the 66, it is absolutely necessary that the book have divine authorship. God wrote it. So we're just trying to move today toward confidence, if it can be substantiated, that the books we have are in fact that. They are divinely authored. Henry Blocker says in his Theological Observations on Canonicity, it is crucial to recognize that canon entails both a principle, and I'll fast forward, and a list. All right, a principle, I'm right here, which is a body of teaching incorporating the Word of God that binds the conscience of believers. That's the principle. We believe that. If God wrote it, it necessarily binds our conscience. And number two, canon is a list of the books officially recognized as authoritative by the worldwide church. So you guys have probably seen this little handy-dandy chart. Many of you have it in your homes or have used it in educating your children. That's 39 and 27, Old Testament, New Testament. And the Old Testament books can be divided categorically, law, history, poetry, major prophets, minor prophets, or you could just say law, prophets, writings. And then the New Testament has gospels, history, letters, and prophecy. So those 66 volumes on that bookshelf, and we believe those are the divinely inspired ones, but why? That's where we're headed in this lesson. Kruger says in his Biblical Canon article, unlike most modern books, the Bible is composed of many smaller books written by various authors in different times and different places. Naturally, this raises questions. How, when, who, and why? How were these books collected together to form a single volume? When did this happen? Who made the critical decisions? And why should we think that they got it right? Did they make mistakes? Well, Rome, a la Catholic Church, is going to say the church is infallible. So they got it right. Protestants are going to say the church is not infallible. So how can we be confident that they got it right? Deuteronomy 4 gives us an injunction that should be heeded. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Well, Deuteronomy, if you are counting, is in the first five books of the Bible. There's 61 more. Did they add? Did they break that command? You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you. So says the fifth book of the Bible. So this is a serious thing in God's estimation if that is an inspired sentence, and it is. So how do we think about these things? Well, 3 points and then the star bonus point. We're going to look at when was the canon finalized, who decided to close it, like when did it end, and then finally, on what basis are the canonical books accepted or rejected? What was the criteria? So first, when was the canon finalized? We'll take it in the two obvious parts, the Old and the New Testament, and I'll just summarize and say, concerning the Old Testament, it was finalized long before the New Testament began. We know that for a lot of reasons. Those 39 books, all right, Grudem says the earliest collection of the written words of God was the Ten Commandments. That began the inscripturation of the Bible. The first words that were written, Grudem is saying, were the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments thus form the beginning of the biblical canon. We get that because Exodus 31:18 says, when God had finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he, that's God, gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, quote, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. God chiseled it with his own finger, handed it to Moses. It's the first words of the Bible. Unless you want to quibble over whether Job was the first book written, it doesn't change the fact that the Ten Commandments predated even that. Grudem goes on to say the collection of absolutely authoritative words from God grew in size throughout the time of Israel's history. Again, Grudem. The content of the Old Testament canon continued to grow until the time of the end of the writing process. When Joshua, that's after Deuteronomy that says don't add to these words, when Joshua added to the collection of God's written words, he must have experienced something to do it. Here's Grudem. He must have been absolutely convinced that he was not taking it upon himself to add to the written words of God, but that God himself had authorized such additional writing because Joshua knew very well what Moses had written in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, which says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. So Joshua, Moses' protege, knew Moses wrote those words, and Joshua also says, thus saith the Lord. So he's absolutely convinced that he's writing something that's not a violation of the Deuteronomy injunction to not add. All right, keep pressing on. This is about the Old Testament, but it's from the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have no record of any dispute between Jesus and the Jews over the extent of the canon. He never says to them things like, oh, you think that's one of the inspired books? You're wrong. He actually supports their affirmation of what books should be included. All right, he disputes them over a lot of stuff. That's not one of them. And that's a very big one if it should have been disputed. Kruger writes, and while Jesus himself had many disagreements with the Jewish leadership of his day, there appears to be no indication that there was any disagreement over which books were scripture, a reality that is hard to explain if the Old Testament canon was still in flux by the time that Jesus appears in the New Testament. Okay? So we're already deducing that the Old Testament was confirmed and completed by the time the New Testament began. That's kind of the principal point I'm trying to make. For although, this is Josephus, a first century church historian, for although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured neither to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. He's talking about the Old Testament. Long time has passed, and we have all agreed that for a long time, all those words, all those syllables, that's the completed Old Testament corpus. Okay, Josephus is 37 to 100 AD, roughly, and he's referencing the Old Testament canon in this sentence. When was the canon finalized? Even though the Old Testament is cited frequently by New Testament writers, there's no indication of any dispute over the boundaries of the Old Testament canon. Indeed, there's not a single instance anywhere of a New Testament author citing a book as scripture that is not in our current 39-book canon. With me? Okay. So what we're deducing, yes, it's logical deduction, yes, but we're deducing consistently that there was no dispute by the time of the first century of what books should have been included up to that point as scripture, divinely authored. With regard to the canon, Grudem writes, of the Old Testament, Christians today should have no worry that anything needed has been left out or that anything that is not God's words has been included. Let's go to the New Testament. Sproul writes, some Christians are bothered by the fact that there was a historical selection process at all, meaning a selection process for what books should be included. Some Christians are bothered by that. They're nagged by the question, how do we know that the New Testament canon includes the proper books? Classical Protestantism, that's us, denies both that the church is infallible and that the church created the canon. Jordan, hopefully helpful parentheses. We do not believe that a group of Christians at any point in history got together and made the Bible. We do believe, I'm going to speak for you, I hope you believe this, that when they got together and confirmed which books were, in fact, Scripture, they were simply affirming what the church already received. They weren't creating a Bible. They were affirming that the church had already received, as authoritative, divinely inspired, the books they included in their list. Right? So we're not putting the authority in the church to declare what's in. We're saying they affirmed what the church already had received as in. I hope that's helpful. Sproul, again, with respect to the books included in the New Testament, there is complete agreement between Roman Catholics and Protestants. The Catholics are going to add books that we do not think are inspired in their Old Testament corpus. But in the New Testament, there's zero dispute. They're actually saying, yep, that's the books that the church has received as authoritative. We'll get to that Old Testament dispute maybe in the Q&A time. Sproul also adds, some critics of the Bible argue that the church didn't have a Bible as such until almost the beginning of the 5th century. Like, you guys take those 27 New Testament books? Newsflash. For 500 years, the church didn't agree on which ones should have been in there. So what about those people? Y'all got it right, they got it wrong? So Sproul's dealing with that. He says, again, some critics of the Bible argue that the church didn't have a Bible as such until almost the beginning of the 5th century. But this is a distortion of the whole process of canonical development. The church met in council on several occasions in the early centuries to settle disputes about which books properly belong in the canon. The first formal canon of the New Testament, like a list of what books should be in the New Testament, was actually written by a heretic. His name is Marcion. He produced his own big word, expurgated version of the Bible. To combat the heretic, the church found it necessary to declare the exact content of the New Testament. So interestingly, the guy who didn't believe what the Bible said, Marcion, concerning especially Christology and the divinity of Christ, said the only books that should be read as authoritative are, wait for it, the exact same ones that are in your New Testament. He wasn't pulling from other material. He was actually misreading the material that was to be included. There was no dispute, is the point, about which books were and were not canonical long before the 5th century. Those who have the office of apostle in the early church are seen to claim an authority equal to that of the Old Testament prophets and authority to speak and write words that are God's very words. This slide, Grudem, is saying the New Testament authors have a claim about their writing, which, by the way, today's sermon text does the exact same thing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. That's the New Testament way to say the Old Testament injunction, the burden of the word of the Lord to Micah the prophet. Thus saith the Lord, Isaiah. That's what Paul is doing. He's saying that I am self-consciously writing God's words. I'm a sent out one, apostle, of Jesus Christ to his church. What I'm saying, God is saying. All right, so the New Testament authors spoke with a self-awareness that that they were writing inspired stuff. All right, that's what Grudem's after in this article. Peter, Grudem goes on to say, encourages his readers to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That's Peter saying that what they're saying is what God is saying. Peter goes on, Acts goes on, if you lie to the apostles, Acts 5:2, that is equivalent to lying to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5:3, and lying to God, Acts 5:4. So they bore a divinely given role and authority to speak for God. Paul declares, Grudem writes, that he speaks in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Holy Spirit, interpreting spiritual things in spiritual words, 1 Corinthians 2. Paul tells the Corinthians, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord. It's a self-conscious awareness that he's writing God's words. I'm going to come back to this verse later. It is so important. I hope we have time. We'll see. This is why it's so important, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And Peter's talking about Paul's words when he says that. For the New Testament canon, there appears to be a core collection of scriptural books, 22 out of 27, that function as scripture by the middle of the second century. The other five were not ignored. The church was asking, are these on par with those 22? And the ones they were asking about were particularly Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, Revelation. Those were disputed, along with James. Books that were disputed tended to be the smaller books. Here's the disputed books. 2 Peter, Jude, James, 2 and 3 John. But the church was not ignoring them. The church was reckoning with them to try to discern, are these like those? And as they were reading them throughout the first and second century, it was increasingly the case that churches were receiving them as authoritative. So now we're going to go to our last question. My slides are confusing my own self in terms of order. Okay, yeah, I'm going to do this quickly, and then I'll go to the criteria. Who decided to close the canon? Kruger. The biblical canon is the collection of scriptural books that God has given his corporate people. These books were grouped together by God's people relatively early, the Old Testament being settled and stable by the birth of Jesus at the latest, and the New Testament gaining large agreement even before the end of the second century. That's what I was just saying to you about churches reckoning with the 27 books that we now have. Sproul says there's no serious reason to be the least bit doubtful that the books presently included in the New Testament canon are the proper ones. I want you to be thinking of your questions, because I'm going to give you the three criteria that the church used to discern what books are in and what books are out. What about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Didache? What about the Old Testament book of Enoch? What about Maccabees? What's in, what's out? How do we decide? Here's the answer. New Testament, apostolic authorship or endorsement. Did one of Jesus' apostles write it? Or did one of Jesus' apostles endorse it? Number two, did the church unanimously receive it as authoritative? And number three, is it harmonious with all the other books that we do not dispute? That's really the question they're asking about 2 and 3 John. That's the question they're asking about James. They're not saying this is not good. Yeah, this is good. The question is, did God write it? And one of the tests is harmony with all the other books. All right? I'm on purpose going to stop here. I've got some more slides about this, but let me just stop for a moment. What comments or questions? This is a really good question. I don't even remember who posed it to us when we were putting out the survey, But it's a normal thing for all Christians to wonder about. What questions or comments or additional insights do you guys have? Okay, Ben.
And then Zach. You just keep it and ask your question, then go to Zach.
You can answer it?
Yeah, you ask your question. I'll try. Or we'll
okay. Did the apostles write anything that we don't consider?
Absolutely. Did the apostles write anything that we don't consider authoritative? Yes. 1st and 2nd Corinthians are actually 2nd and 4th Corinthians. Because 1st Corinthians says, in my previous letter, so there had to be another one. And 2nd Corinthians refers to a severe letter that's not 1st Corinthians. So there's one in between. He also, like John might have written a grocery list. That's not inspired. And by the way, their writing is so polished, they probably wrote a whole lot of stuff prior to writing the inscripturated stuff and after. So yes, not everything they wrote is inspired, but when they're acting apostolically, they are self-consciously doing so under inspiration. Okay? Zach?
You mentioned on point three of the how they decided, you said not that they were not good, but that they were not consistent with the others. As it concerns the Apocrypha, what benefit is there to it, and how should Christians approach reading it?
That's one of the slides I have in this presentation, brother. The Apocrypha, that's some books that non-Protestants accept as canonical. Maccabees, for example. So the Roman Church, Catholics, would accept that book as canonical. So the question about canonicity, by the way, the last book that Protestants accepted was not a New Testament one. It was an Old Testament one. Anybody know which one? Esther. Why was it Esther? Never mentions God. The sovereignty of God floods every little phrase of Esther, right? So the Apocrypha, that's a good question. And the reason, let me see if I can find, here we go. This is Grudem, page 59, to Zach's question. The Apocrypha should not be regarded as part of Scripture. Here's three reasons. Those books do not claim for themselves, internally, the same kind of authority as the other Old Testament writings. So you're not going to find, don't quote me on this, but I'm talking about the type of thing, not the specific thing, because I can't quote Enoch. Thus saith the Lord. Or similar types of injunction. Number two, they were not regarded as God's words by, wait for it, the Old Testament Jewish people from whom those books originated. They didn't receive them as canonical in Old Testament times, at least unanimously. And then number three, they were not considered scripture by Jesus or the other New Testament authors. Not one citation from any of those books in our received New Testament. And number four, they contain, this is the harmony question that Zach alluded to, they contain teachings inconsistent with the rest of the Bible, a la purgatory and other things like that. Very good question. All right, we got time for one or two more questions, and then I'll hit you with a few slides, and we'll be done. Questions, comments, wrestlings? Yes, ma'am, Augusta.
I could be wrong about this, but doesn't Jude have a quote from Enoch or a mention of the book of Enoch in it, the letter of Jude?
An allusion or a reference to Enoch in Jude. Yeah, great observation. But I'm not positive about this in Jude, but I can say like when Paul at the Areopagus, Acts 17, Mars Hill, is quoting the modern philosophers, or to Titus in Crete, your philosophers say, and then he writes their sentence verbatim, he's not endorsing it. Like, the philosophers were wrong at Mars Hill, and the poets or whoever it was were wrong. But Paul says something interesting about the Cretans. They're all drunkards, lazy, and liars. And Paul says, they're right. But he's not calling it scripture when he does it. That may be the same. That's a good observation. I'm ignorant. Any other comments or questions before I move us to our final little litany of some verses? Okay. At the end of the day, we talked about this in our systematic theology class like 2.5 years ago. I expect you all to remember it verbatim. Walking through the Elder Affirmation of Faith, biblical, practical, historical theology on all 15 articles. We were talking about Scripture, the Word of God written, Article 1, Elder Affirmation of Faith, Grace Church. And at the end of the day, this is where we put our confidence. Scripture's own testimony about itself. Either the authors were lying, God told me to write this, or hallucinating. They thought God told them to write it and they were wrong. But they claim to have written for God. Here's an example. Paul says in Romans 3 that they, that's the Jews, were entrusted with the words of God, the oracles of God. That's what he calls the Old Testament. Paul says that what he wrote was in accord with the Scriptures. That's what he's calling the Old Testament. And he does it again. And he says the gospel he's proclaiming is precisely what the 39 books of the Old Testament said was going to take place. Timothy says that all Scripture, and by that point, the received tradition was 39 books of the Old Testament, and he's saying all of that is God-breathed, inspired by God, theopneustos, the Greek word. Peter says, look at this, no prophecy of Scripture, he's thinking of 39 books, is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Where? Here. That's what he calls the Old Testament. Then Peter ups the ante and says the same thing about the New Testament. Here's how he says it in 2 Peter 3:14 to 16. He says, you'll be found blameless. Oh, here he goes. Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you in all his letters, saying some stuff that's really hard to understand. That's what Peter said about Paul's writings, which the untaught and unstable distort like they do the rest of the Scriptures. He's implying that Paul's stuff is like that stuff, Scripture. In another place, Peter refers to Scripture from Luke 10, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading the grain, and a phrase Paul wrote as Scripture, and I don't have the verse cited. Maybe one of y'all know that one. So here's the criteria, divine qualities, harmonious with all the other books, received by the churches, connected to an apostle. Man, let me see if I can find one other note for you. AD 367, 39th Paschal Letter of Athanasius, contained an exact list of the 27 New Testament books that are in your Bible today. That's before the end of the 4th century. AD 397, Council at Carthage, representing the churches of the Western world, agreed with all the Eastern churches. Yep, we have the same list. We both agree. 27 books, New Testament, canon closed, Revelation. Anybody adds these words, the curses that are in them will be added to him. Anybody removes, the curses will be added. Canon closed. And to be an apostle, by the way, you had to have seen and communicated with the risen Jesus, and that sighting had to be confirmed by other people. You couldn't just say, Jesus showed up to me and told me to write this. other people, like Paul on the road to Damascus, would have had to have also seen the risen Jesus. Just like the disciples in the upper room, he appeared, but other people saw him as well. That's a standard for apostolicity, to have met the risen Jesus, which is codified in Acts 1 when they picked Matthias, somebody who had been with us the whole time and seen Jesus alive from the dead. Okay, there's a little bit on canonicity. I pray that it's somewhat helpful. Ben has posted or will post some recommended resources if you want to do more digging or listening. Bible Project has a 15-minute audio that's really good. You can just click and listen on your ride home from church today. It may help you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that we would hear it, receive it, believe it, obey it to your glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.